We are working our way through the minor prophets, and Jonah is up. Probably the most famous minor prophet. Well, I'll say most famous. Probably the one most people know. Most people probably know Jonah's a minor prophet, but maybe they do. Anyway, Jonah is a minor prophet. And we are up to chapter 2 tonight. We got one verse to grab from chapter 1, and then we're going to do all of chapter 2 tonight of Jonah. Now, the outline's pretty simple. Verse 17 of chapter 1 is simply going to be the swallowing of Jonah. The swallowing of Jonah. We saw that. Well, we got close to that last week. And then we're going to see verse 1 to verse 9 is the song of Jonah. Song of Jonah. And then the last verse of chapter 2 is the spitting up of Jonah. And we will have an object lesson if Myla plays along. The spitting up of Jonah. Yeah, you know, you can do that. Anyway. All right. So, just to review real quick from last week. Jonah is unique among all the minor prophets, right? Kind of unique. And since it's Wednesday night, anybody want to tell me how Jonah is unique? Well, I mean, we're Gentile country. Gentile, right? Definitely. Going to a Gentile nation. Anything else stand out from last week unique about Jonah? Yes. I love putting y'all on the spot. What is it?
He didn't say, here I am.
He's the opposite of Isaiah. Here I am, send me. He's like, here I ain't. I'm going the other way, all right? That's definitely a unique part of the book of Jonah. What else about Jonah is unique?
He was a prophet before this book.
Yeah, he was a prophet. Right, right. So he got a word of the Lord before. He gets a word of the Lord at the start. He'll get a second word of the Lord in the book, really the third time the word of the Lord comes to him. Very good. Yeah, that's good. And then I also say Jonah's unique that most people misunderstand the book of Jonah, right? Most people think about great fish. Most people think literally a whale and a fish. That really the point of the book of Jonah is God's grace, mercy. And we'll see that again tonight. And then, I think Bert hit it on the head, nail on the head too. Now, thinking about Gentile nations in terms of Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament prophets mention Gentile nations. Isaiah mentions Gentile nations. Jeremiah mentions Gentile nations. It's not that Gentile nations aren't mentioned. And even some of the prophets mention judgment on Gentile nations. But Jonah was actually sent, right, physically to a Gentile nation. And the nation was Nineveh. He was sent to the capital. I mean, the nation is Assyria. He sent into the capital city of Nineveh. Now, let me show you something. I should have did this last week, but turn to Genesis 10. Put your bookmark in Jonah 2. Jonah 2. I think we kind of lose the significance of Jonah going to Nineveh because we lose the significance of who and what Nineveh was. Genesis 10. This is a very interesting and made me want to study a little bit more. But let me show you something in Genesis 10 that's pretty interesting. We're going to find the founder of Nineveh in Genesis 10. Where did Nineveh come from? The city of Nineveh, really the Assyrian Empire in a sense. Well, Genesis 10. Now, Genesis 10 is the immediate days after the flood, months after the flood. We got 8 people alive on earth, global flood, everybody's wiped out. And 8 people are Noah and his wife and Noah's 3 sons and their wives. Okay, and so these people, mainly Noah's sons, are going to have to repopulate the earth. Okay, and so look at verse 1 of Genesis 10. Now these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah. Right? These 3 boys and their wives will begin to repopulate the earth. And sons were born to them after the flood. And so you've got the sons of Noah, and the sons of Noah have sons. So these are Noah's grandsons that are going to be mentioned in Genesis 10. Now, to let you know, in case you didn't know this, Abram, when he's called, he's a descendant of Shem, right? You hear today about anti-Semitic people. If you're anti-Semitic, that generally means you're against Israel, right? Well, Semitic people are those that are descended from Shem. Kind of take the H off. Shemitic, you could say, but we call them Semitic people. So the Semitic line of people, which includes Abram, came from the line of Shem in terms of Noah's sons. And so what you see in these sons, in one line, you're going to find Israel. And what you're going to find really in every other person are going to be enemies of Israel. So all the earth's going to be repopulated from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And since the Israelites are going to come through Shem, Everybody else, every other son and descendant is going to be essentially an enemy of Israel that descends from Noah and his sons. Now skip down to verse 6. Look at verse 6 of Genesis 10. So the sons of Ham, right, that's another son of Noah. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. You'll see Canaan there, Canaanites, the people that were living in the land when Israel got there. So the sons of Ham led to the Canaanites. Now, let's look at verse 7, right? These are the sons of Cush. And so these are actually Noah's great-grandchildren mentioned here, beginning in verse 7. The sons of Cush were Seba, and Havilah, and Sabta, and Ramah, and Sabteca, and the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Now Cush was the father of Nimrod, very important person there. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before Yahweh. The beginning of his kingdom, this is Nimrod's kingdom, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Kelna, in the land of Shinar. From that land he went out to Assyria and built Nineveh, and Rehoboth-ir, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. So this guy Nimrod's interesting in the Old Testament. We don't get a few words about him. But Nimrod was an incredible man, obviously, a great hunter. And when you see that phrase, before the Lord, that just means he's the best. Probably he was the best hunter the world's ever seen. But he was not just a hunter. He was also someone who founded and built cities. This guy's a leader. He hunts, he leads. That's who Nimrod was. And you see in verse 10 that Babel was a creation of Nimrod, right? We know what happened at Babel. All the earth tried to build a tower to heaven to overthrow God, make a name for themselves, get rid of God. So you could say Nimrod's responsible for Babel, but not only did Nimrod found Babel, build Babel, contribute to the Babylonians, Nimrod also attributed to the Assyrian Empire. And so here you have in one man, all the way back in Genesis 10, Nimrod, it's going to come two great nations, the Assyrians and the Babylonians from Nimrod, right? That's who Nimrod's going to kind of give birth to. And what do we know about the Assyrians and Babylonians? Enemies of Israel, right? It's no coincidence that who overthrows Israel? In 722 BC, the Assyrians do. In 586 BC, the Babylonians do. And so if you want to find, right, really the archenemies of Israel, goes all the way back to a man named Nimrod. In fact, Nineveh, most people believe Nineveh, the name Nineveh, was a result of his name Nimrod. And so here we have a guy, right, who really, I guess, is the foundation of the Assyrian Empire and really the city of Nineveh. And so you can go back to Jonah now. So if you look back at Jonah 1 from last week, right, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. There couldn't have been a worse place in the world for Jonah to go. Remember Jonah's, Israelite first, right? Make Israel great again. That's who Jonah is. I mean, he's the patriot. And now the Lord sent him to Nineveh. And what does Jonah know about Nineveh? Arch enemy of ours. This is truly like the Democratic Convention, right? Go to the Democratic Convention and preach the gospel. That's what Jonah's being told right here. And so in some way, we can understand why Jonah doesn't want to go. Right? We all have a little bit of Jonah in us. We don't want our enemies saved. We want our enemies burning, right? We shouldn't say that out loud because that shouldn't be our hearts. But we all deal with that temptation. And certainly, Jonah just didn't deal with that temptation. He gave in to that temptation. When God said, go to Nineveh, and Jonah could think, descended from Nimrod, Babylonians, Assyrians, I ain't going to Nineveh, right? And we followed him through that in Jonah chapter 1. Now, as we think about Jonah's struggle, right, to go to an enemy territory, really to go to a Gentile territory, I mentioned last week you would think he would jump at the chance, right? If God says go and cry out against it, you would think Jonah would say, yes, I can't wait. But what do we know about Jonah? Jonah knew God. And what did Jonah say? I didn't want to go because I knew you'd save him, Lord. I knew if I went and preached to him that you're going to show mercy to him. And I don't want the Ninevites getting mercy. I don't want the Assyrians getting mercy. And so Jonah jumps on a boat and literally goes to the end of the earth. That's where Tarshish was. It was at the end of the earth, modern day Spain, because Jonah doesn't want people saved that aren't Israelites. However, even though Jonah disobeyed the Lord in chapter 1, God still brought salvation in chapter 1. Who got saved in chapter 1? Sailors got saved, right? So here's a disobedient prophet, and here are pagan sailors getting saved, understanding who Jonah's God is, offering sacrifices to Jonah's God, making vows to Jonah's God, praying to Jonah's God, and I think we'll see those sailors in heaven. I think we see their salvation. Again, some people say no, but I think we see their salvation in Jonah chapter 1. However, Jonah's not there to enjoy their salvation because where is he? Into the Mediterranean Sea, right? He was thrown overboard, right? Because Jonah says, the storm that's came upon you is because I won't obey Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. And so they tossed Jonah overboard. And when we left off last week, the sailors are saved and Jonah's sinking. Right? He's sinking into the Mediterranean Sea. And I suggested to you last week, right? Why didn't God just done with him? Right? Just let him drown. Right? He's not wanting to obey the Lord. He's not wanting to go preach to the Ninevites. Let him drown. Pick somebody else. But again, what do we know about God? Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, not willing that any perish, all come to repentance. And that is even true for Jonah. And so what do we see at the end of chapter 1 in verse 17? And Yahweh, this is verse 17, appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. No, y'all can't see my title. I'm so proud of that title. Can y'all see the title? Saved by the Belly.
I thought it said
Belt. I mean, if you don't know what Saved by the Bell is, then you're way too young. You don't even know who Screech is. You haven't even lived if you don't know who Screech is. But anyway, if you don't know that, Colton, you ever heard of Saved by the Bell? You're kind of young. Oh, you have? Okay. Oh, good. Oh, good. You're not that young yet. Anyway, Saved by the Belly. It's the best I could do. So Jonah finds his way, literally. And this is one of those interesting trivia questions, right? What's the most interesting setting in the entire Bible? The digestive system of a great fish is the setting for Jonah 2, right? That's where we're at. We're literally in the belly of a great fish, some saltwater creature living in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, that's kind of odd, but when you think about God, it's not odd for God to preserve people in interesting ways, right? How was Noah preserved? On a boat in a world that had never seen rain, right? I mean, here's a boat this guy builds, and the Lord preserves Noah and his family through an ark. Moses in a basket on the Nile. Israel walking through the Red Sea. David, a slingshot and a few stones. And here's Jonah saved by the belly of a great fish. Now, again, we kind of wonder, why does God show this guy so much grace? Why mercy for Jonah? I mean, this guy's living in disobedience. So why would God show mercy to him? And I'll just tell you, the only person that God has an option to show mercy to are disobedient people. We're all disobedient. And so Jonah, again, needs the same grace that he refuses to preach to the Ninevites, strangely. But God shows him grace here, sends a fish to swallow him up. So let's begin to look a little more closely at verse 17, right? The swallowing of Jonah, then we'll see the song of Jonah, and then we'll see the spitting up of Jonah. The last part, obviously, will be quick. Majority of our time will be in the song that Jonah sings from the belly of the fish. Now, look at verse 17. There's a few interesting things here we need to see and understand. First of all, verse 17 is further proof that the main character of the book of Jonah is God. That is the main character of the book of Jonah. Now, I know that's kind of obvious. God's the main character of every book of the Bible. But here, we often think about the great fish being the main character, or Jonah being the main character. God's the main character. And how do we know that? Because verse 17 says, Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. In other words, who makes the action move forward in the book of Jonah? God, right? If you look back again in chapter 1, God's the one who sent his word to Jonah and told him to go to Nineveh. God's the one who brought the storm upon the sea when Jonah didn't go to Nineveh. God's the one who caused the lot. They cast the lot and the lot turned up on Jonah. God's the one that controls the lot in chapter 1. God's the one who calms the storm when they throw Jonah into the water. And now here, once again, is Yahweh, the Lord, right? The Lord God appointing a great fish to go and swallow Jonah. All the world is the stage under the direction of God. Right? This is what the world is. This is who God is. Directing the affairs of people, directing the affairs of prophets, directing the affairs of great fish in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Right? History moves as God directs it. And so in verse 17, What does history require? A great fish to swallow a disobedient prophet. And that's exactly what we read right here. And we read it, we kind of yawn and go, okay, yeah, God's sovereign, I get it. But I want you to understand, the word right here, I think you ought to make a note right here for appoint, right? Mine says, and Yahweh appointed. What? Anybody got a different word right there? Oh, great fish, instead of appointed. Anything else? Sent? What else? What is it?
The King James says, now the Lord hath prepared a great fish.
Prepare. Okay, good. That's good. Yeah. Anything else? Anybody got another word for that translation? New American Standard say appointed? Okay, okay. Anyway, prepared, sent. The word right here in Hebrew is manah, M-A-N-A-H. And it really means to count something or to number something or to reckon something. In other words, God made this fish somewhere prior to this account, or maybe he poofed it into the water that day. We're not sure. But he sent this fish. If he did grow it from an infant fish, this fish grew to the exact size it needed to be, and he had to be in the right place at the right time in the Mediterranean Sea under this boat. And so whether God did that in an instant, he could have, or whether he did it in the normal course of events, so this was a normal fish. You know, people say whale shark. There's all sorts of options for us. In fact, there's stories of people surviving in fish. It doesn't have to be a scientific answer. God wants to send a great fish, make a great fish to swallow a prophet. He can certainly do that. And so this is what the Lord does. And not only does the fish swallow Jonah, the fish is going to be home to Jonah for 3 days and three nights. Now, what a great opportunity to talk about Easter, right? Now, turn to Matthew 12 real quick. Matthew 12. All right, we're going right back to Jonah, but you need to see this. I think y'all know this or have heard this before. Matthew 12. Jesus is early kind of in his ministry, but the Jews are demanding signs from Jesus. The Jewish people always wanted signs to prove that he was God. Jesus wasn't going to give them signs. Because if you give somebody a sign and they don't believe it, does their heart get harder or softer?
Harder.
So don't give them signs, and because if they don't believe the signs, then the heart just gets worse. So Jesus isn't going to give them a sign. But look at verse 38 of Matthew 12. Verse 38, Matthew 12. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus essentially says the picture of Jonah in the Old Testament of being in the belly of a fish is a preview, a sign, he calls it right here, of him going into the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, that statement has made all sorts of people scratch their heads and say all sorts of things, because the New Testament teaching is, when was Jesus crucified? On a Friday. When was he resurrected? Sunday morning. And so people hear this, Jesus say this, they look at John and they say, okay, 3 days and three nights, help me with this, right? That doesn't seem to add up. The math doesn't seem to add up. Number one, any portion of a Jewish day was considered an entire day. Doesn't matter if it was 5 minutes of the previous day or 24 hours. In fact, we do this too. If I tell you right now, I say, I went to Dollar General yesterday. Would y'all assume that I went to Dollar General for 24 hours for the entire Tuesday? No, you would just say some portion of your day you went to Dollar General, right? I could have been there 5 minutes. And so when I say I went there on Tuesday or yesterday, you would say, okay, probably some portion of his day. Same thing with Jewish reasoning right here. What's that?
You bought something, you were there long.
Yeah, no doubt. And so when Jesus was crucified, do we know when Jesus died? Yeah, the New Testament tells us, died at 3 p.m. So 3 p.m. on Friday, they would want to get him off the cross by Friday at sundown, because Friday at sundown starts the Saturday Sabbath. So get him off the cross Friday, get him in the tomb, because that Saturday is a high Sabbath. It's Passover Saturday, Passover Sabbath. And so they got him off the cross on Friday, one day right there on Friday. Spends all day Saturday, which is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. And then Sunday starts at sundown on Saturday night. And so he arose when? First day of the week at sunrise. And so Jesus here saying 3 days and three nights is nothing more than saying, I'm going to be in the grave for 3 days. Which is exactly what the New Testament teaches. But people here, you know, sometimes push the resurrection back to Thursday. If you push it back to Thursday, actually, Jesus' words here don't fit because he's in the grave, how long? 4 days, in that case. Push it back to Wednesday, it's 5 days. And so the best explanation of this statement is, right, he goes in the grave on Friday afternoon and comes out Sunday morning. In fact, you know, I think we need to figure out what Jonah means right here, or what the Lord means in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And I would simply say, it could have been that Jonah was thrown overboard Friday afternoon, spent Friday afternoon, all of Saturday, and then Sunday morning got spit up on the beach, right? We don't know that. I mean, I don't know the days, doesn't really matter. But we don't have to say he was in there exactly 72 hours. He could have been there in a portion of 3 days, and it still would have been true. And I think that's what Jesus is simply saying. The same way that Jonah was in the belly of the fish, I will be in the tomb for 3 days. And so what do we see here? You can go back to Jonah now, right? It's simply a preview in Jonah of a greater reality, right? Jonah being in the belly of the fish was a preview of Christ and his death, his being in the tomb, and then this glorious resurrection. And so we see Jonah again in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Now, I don't need to really talk about this. I mean, I don't have any idea what it smelled like in there. I mean, some of y'all don't like the smell of fish, period. Can you imagine the belly of a fish? I mean, come on, seriously? I picture Jonah too. People wonder, how did he breathe? Well, it could be a cavity in there. Obviously, there had to be a cavity so he could breathe. But I'm sure there's sloshing and sounds of a belly and digestion, all that stuff going on. And here is a prophet right there in the middle of some fish, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And again, science has tried to explain this. You don't have to explain it. God can simply make a fish that can swallow a prophet and then puke him literally back up. So let's see what happens while Jonah's in the belly of the fish, right? Verse 1 of chapter 2 down to verse 9 is what I call the song of Jonah. The song of Jonah. Look at verse 1. Chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the stomach of the fish. Now, that Hebrew word for prayed, when we see the word prayed, we often associate it with, right, what do most people think about with prayer? We're supplication, right? I'm asking God for something. But it's interesting, the Hebrew verb form, which I don't even, can't even pronounce, but the Hebrew verb form here suggest it was more than just a prayer asking God for something. In fact, when we get into the contents of the prayer, the word there for prayed in Hebrew actually means Jonah was offering praise to the Lord from the belly of the fish. It wasn't just asking God for things, and I think this is a very important point. Jonah was actually praising the Lord from the belly of the fish. Now, you may say, what is so glorious about being in the belly of a fish? What is so praiseworthy about the darkness and the smells and the sounds of being in the belly of a fish? Well, simply put, it's better than death, right? Jonah thought he was a dead man. I mean, as he flew off the ship in midair about to hit the Mediterranean Sea, I'm sure he thought that was his last sight of earth, right? He thought, and we'll see this in what he's about to say, he thought he was a dead man. He thought that it was over for him, that his life had come to an end. And in fact, he may have preferred that. He may have preferred that instead of going to Nineveh. I mean, it's not like Jonah thought he was going to swim to shore. He really thought that it was the end for him. And now he finds himself in the belly of a fish. And so what does he do in the belly of a fish? He sings to the Lord. He offers a song of praise to the Lord. And I think this is odd when we think about it in some ways. But why would Jonah praise the Lord now? I mean, why praise Him? Because God has already helped him, right? There's no need to ask God for anything. God's already delivered. I mean, there's already been deliverance here, right? God has kept him from physical death. He's literally in this prayer not asking for anything future necessarily. He's thanking God for what He's already done. And we'll see that right here when we go through this prayer. And I would say this is something that we can apply to our hearts. We talked about it last night at men's group as we were going through Pilgrim's Progress. But let me say this to all of us. An aspect of your prayer life in the midst of trials should not just be asking God for something in the trials. Right? That's only natural. In a trial, what do you want? Help and it to end. And what we see Jonah doing in the belly of the fish is simply thanking God. Now look, is he delivered yet? Is his trial over? Nope. Still in the belly of a fish. But what we're going to see in his prayers, he's thanking God, hey God, thank you for not letting me die. Right? And so even in the midst of trials, there are reasons to offer praise to the Lord. In fact, what does the book of James say? It says, consider all joy, my brothers, when you find yourself in various trials. It tests your faith, it proves your faith, it authenticates your faith. And here is Jonah once again having no idea how long he'll be in the belly of the fish. We think, well, Jonah, you've obviously read the Bible. You're only going to be there 3 days, right? Jonah didn't know that. He didn't know that. He thought he was going to die. He's in the belly of a fish. He probably can assume maybe this fish is just going to digest me. I mean, in that regard, it'd been better to have died and drowned. So Jonah doesn't know how long he's going to be there, but what we see in his prayer here, not asking God for help, but thanking God for what he's already done. And I think that speaks to my heart, right? In the midst of trials, it could be worse. Could be worse, no doubt. It could always be worse. And so there's a time to thank the Lord for what he's done, not offering moans and groans, not having pity parties, not asking for things to end, but to simply tell the Lord, thank you for not allowing me to die, literally. One preacher commentator said this, a heart under duress often thinks of nothing else than the future light at the end of the tunnel, and therefore in a trial they beg God to bring that light. Yet, the heart under duress should think of God's past faithfulness and present help and sing praise to Him for what He has now. That's well said. I like that. And that's what Jonah's doing right here. He's praising God for what he's got. May not be much, but Jonah is alive, has been preserved far now from death, and so he's simply thankful that the Lord has spared his life. And so what does he do? He sings to him. He sings to him. Now, we won't spend a lot of time looking at these verses. It'd be a great sermon in itself. In fact, I really would be tempted just to preach verse 2 down to verse 9 because it's so full of incredible truth. I'm going to go through them pretty quick tonight. But let me just read verses 2 to 9 to us in their entirety. And so here's Jonah's song of praise to the Lord. Verse 2, and he said, I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the belly of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current surrounded me, and all your breakers and waves passed over me. So I said, I have been driven away from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to my very soul. The great deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the base of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. While my soul was fainting within me, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their loving kindness. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Now again, a sermon in itself, and we don't have time to do that tonight, nor do y'all want me to do that tonight. Let me just give you some highlights of these verses 2 to 9. First of all, just asking y'all, when I read those verses, when you look at those verses, does that remind you of any book of the Bible, just reading through Jonah's prayer? Yeah, it reminds you of the Psalms. In fact, I think Jonah, and I'm not going to give you all the scripture references, there's so many lines from Jonah's prayer that match up almost perfectly with the psalm. Now, most of the psalms were probably written before Jonah's time. Not all of them necessarily, but a lot of them David wrote, right? Jonah lived after David. Jonah preached, was a prophet to a divided kingdom. David was over a united kingdom. And so a lot of what you see in verse 2 to verse 9 are simply psalms, which is a good reminder to us. Why do we hide God's word in our heart? So that we won't sin against Him, obviously, but also so that we can offer praise to Him. One of the greatest prayers you can pray is Scripture back to God. It's one of the greatest prayers. You ever want to pray a good prayer, a perfect prayer? Pick up your Bible and read it in a prayerful spirit to the Lord. Read the psalms. If you're in a trial, find a psalm that matches up with your trial and read it to the Lord. It's a great prayer. And so here's Jonah praying back God's word essentially to him. And I think that's a great reminder to us of the value of Scripture, right? And you find yourself, the more you read Scripture, learn Scripture, obey Scripture, the more Scripture will come to mind in times of difficulty. And that's exactly what happens here. And what you see in verse 2 is really a summary statement of what happened to Jonah, right? Jonah was in distress. So what did he do? Cry out to the Lord. What did the Lord do? Hear his prayer. And what did the Lord bring? Help, right? In the form of a fish. And so verse 2 is kind of a summary statement of everything that's happened to Jonah so far. And I want to say something I think will encourage us all, right? So listen very carefully right here. Jonah's distress, was it a result of somebody else's problems or his problems? He created his own trouble, right? Was he the source of his trials? Absolutely. He disobeyed the Lord. He found himself in the middle of the ocean. So, sinking in the ocean, drowning in the ocean was whose fault? Jonah's fault. And yet, did God answer his prayer for help? Yep, he did. And I think sometimes in our hearts, when we recognize we got trouble in our life and it's our own fault, what do we not want to do? We don't want to ask the Lord for help. Right? We're like, I made my bed, I'll lie in it, or I'll figure out how to get out of it. Right? I don't want to ask the Lord for help because I know this is my problem. I did it. I didn't obey. I didn't do what I should. And sometimes we don't pray and we seek help on our own. And guess how that ends? Probably worse. I would encourage you, and I encourage my heart as I went through this, even when your sin has led to trouble, who's the first person you should call upon? The Lord, right? Call upon the Lord. I mean, Peter walks on water. Why does he start sinking? He stops looking at Christ. Does he say, oh, it's over for me? What does he say? Help me, Lord, right? And does Jesus give him help? Absolutely. Pulls him out of the Sea of Galilee. And so sometimes I think we're reluctant to pray and call upon the Lord, especially when our sin has led to problems for us. But I would encourage you not to do that, right? I mean, even if you fall out of a boat and are drowning because you didn't wear a life jacket, still call upon the Lord. And look, I think all of us as parents can understand this. You have probably, if you're a parent here, you have probably watched your child disobey something you've told them to do. You have probably watched your child about to get in trouble physically because of something you tell them not to do. And yet when your child says, help me, mom or dad, you go, nope, I ain't gonna help you, right? What do? You give them help. Now, you'll give them help, and then you'll lecture them on they should listen to you, but you'll still give them help. I mean, this is the Lord of the universe. I mean, we are foolish children at times, not obeying Him. That was certainly true of Jonah, yet when Jonah finds trouble, who does he call upon? The Lord. Because ultimately, the Lord's on the way to give him help anyway. And I think included in this is somewhat of Jonah's repentance, right? There's some aspect of Jonah's repentance that we'll talk about later. But here is Jonah calling on the Lord. And I get it. I want to obey the Lord. You want to obey the Lord. We want to be pleasing to the Lord, but sometimes we're not, and it may lead to trouble. And then when that trouble comes, don't be reluctant to call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord. All right? Cry out to Him. That's exactly what Jonah did. And God does send help. Right? God does send help. God answers Jonah's prayers, even though he was in the belly of a fish, as a result of his own foolishness and disobedience. Now you see Sheol right there, verse 2. Right, that's just the Old Testament word for the grave. I think many of y'all know that. Not a reference to heaven or hell necessarily. It's just the grave in the Old Testament. In other words, Jonah says, I'm in the belly of Sheol. I am knocking on death's door, right? That's when I called upon the Lord, when I saw the grave approaching. And then verses 3 to 6, you just see a description of what was going on in Jonah. I think literally as Jonah sank into the Mediterranean Sea, verse 3, he speaks of the currents around him, the waves breaking over him. Verse 5, he speaks of the water that engulfed Jonah. Oh, and Tanya, the seaweeds that got wrapped around his head. My wife won't go into any water that has the possibility of weeds getting on her feet. Can you imagine weeds around your head? I mean, this would be awful, right? Verse 6, he speaks of sinking to the base of the mountains, right? The Israelites believed that the base of the mountains was the ocean floor, right? That's where a mountain began, the ocean floor. And so here is Jonah at the bottom of the sea, literally. Verse 6 speaks of the bars of the earth closing behind Jonah. In other words, he's not coming back to life. His life is over. He's going to drown literally at the base of the mountains, on the base of the sea floor. I mean, he's at the bottom of the world, literally. Jonah had no hope of ever seeing life again. It was over for him. Death was coming. And Jonah essentially calls upon the Lord. I love what one commentator says right here, and this is really good and helpful. Quote, disobedience to God always results in a downward spiral. Jonah refused to obey the Lord, so he went down to Joppa. Then Jonah went down into the cargo hold of a ship. Then Jonah was cast down into the sea. Then he sank down in the sea to the base of the mountains. Yet at the bottom of the ocean, at the end of his life, Jonah found the hand of God in the mouth and the belly of a fish. And that's good, right? That's where disobedience leads. Down, 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 down. That's Jonah. And yet God, at the very end, the very bottom of the world, so to speak, rescues Jonah. And Jonah says in verse 4, I looked to the temple, right? And remember, this is a Jewish way of thinking. They recognized that God couldn't be contained in the temple. The temple was symbolic of God's presence. And so Jonah says, look, I look towards your holy temple. I pray towards your temple. I don't think Jonah knew which way west was. I don't think he knew which way Jerusalem was as he's sinking into the ocean. He's simply saying, I thought of you, Lord. I thought of your temple. I thought of your presence. I thought of your goodness to Israel. I thought of your goodness to me. And so Jonah says, I prayed to the Lord. He offers a prayer to his God. And I want you to note a few things right here. Jonah begins to use personal pronouns, right? Look at verse 1 of Jonah 2. It says, then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God. And then look at the end of verse 6. I went down to the base of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. Right? I think it's amazing. Remember when Jonah was disobeying? He didn't want to talk to God at all. In fact, a pagan sailor said, why don't you call upon your God? But now that Jonah's in trouble, he has no problem saying, okay, I need my God to help me. And I think it's a good reminder to us, right? We want a constant relationship with the Lord. We don't want a relationship with the Lord that we only have a relationship when we find trouble. Right? He's only close to us when we're in trouble. No, we need a relationship with the Lord, good, bad, indifferent, right? He is always our God, a very personal God to us. And so Jonah is sinking, calling upon his God, and God delivers him in the belly of a fish. And so Jonah sings of God's goodness to him. Again, I don't think he's asking for anything right here. I think he's simply declaring what God had done for him already. And then if you look at verse 8 and verse 9, I don't think this is necessarily a prayer, but I think it's part of what Jonah learned from this experience. It's in the prayer section, and I think certainly he could sing this to the Lord. But in verse 8, he says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their loving kindness. That word for loving kindness, you should know in Hebrew, one of the few Hebrew words you should know is loving kindness. It is hesed in Hebrew, and it speaks of God's covenant loyalty, right? God is a covenant-keeping God, right? It's kind of like agape love in the New Testament. God keeps His covenant despite our disobedience. God gives us His love despite us being unloving at times toward Him. And what Jonah is saying is, look, you're the only one who could have saved me, God. No worthless idol could have ever reached down into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea and pulled me out. And so anybody who trusts in an idol forsakes the loving kindness of God. In other words, idols are nothing, right? They don't have the ability to save. People pray to them, people praise them, but they're nothing but wood and metal and stone, and they're just idols. They're not the one true God. God, you proved. And Jonah knew that God was the one true God. I mean, he was a prophet of God. But here he affirms that reality because God's the only one that could have reached him at the bottom of the world. But that's exactly what God did. This is Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, you'll make a note right here by verse 8. Isaiah 45, 20. This is the Lord speaking to Israel. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together. You have escaped from the nations. They do not know who carry about their graven image of wood and pray to a God who cannot save. Right? That's the ways of unbelievers. And that's the ways of unbelievers today. Right? People worshiping environment, people worshiping all sorts of creatures, worshiping people, worshiping money, worshiping their careers. All those idols of the heart cannot save. Only God can save. And that was true for Jonah. And Jonah says, I get it, Lord, right? I don't want a worthless idol. There's no way I would forsake your loving kindness. Idols don't have any loving kindness. They're vain idols. Jonah says, you're the one true God here. And then in verse 9, right, another lesson for Jonah is, but as for me, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. In other words, God, I'm going to follow through with what you told me to do. I'm going to Nineveh. And then what does he say at the very end of verse 9? Maybe one of the greatest statements in the book of Jonah. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Salvation is of the Lord, right? That's the declaration of Jonah at the end of verse 9. Now, a lot of people look at verse 9, that last line, and say, Is Jonah referring to physical salvation or spiritual salvation here? Right. Answer. Yes, he is. He's referring to physical salvation, especially in Jonah's case, but also spiritual salvation. That's exactly what Jonah's referring to. God is a God who can save physically, and God is a God who can save spiritually. And Jonah knows both of those in his own life. Now, the irony of that statement. All right, here's the irony of that statement coming out of the mouth of Jonah. The irony of that statement is that that statement brings joy to Jonah right now, right? He's glad the Lord can save. When he gets to Nineveh, will he be glad that the Lord can save? Uh-uh. He will hate that fact. He will hate that fact so much, he will preach there, probably begrudgingly preach there, and then he'll go outside of Nineveh, sit on a hill, and pray that God doesn't give them repentance. And so the irony is that a statement that brings Jonah great joy, that salvation is of the Lord, belongs to the Lord, in his case, will also bring him a lot of anger when God actually brings that spiritual salvation to Nineveh. I mean, if Jonah had his way, what would he say right here? Salvation is of Jonah, right? I mean, salvation goes the way I want it to go, because that's kind of how his heart has been. I want to say this. I think many of you will identify with this, but I've had conversations with people about the sovereignty of God and salvation, right? About salvation being of the Lord, right? I've had conversations with people about God's sovereignty and salvation. And I'll often ask people, if I know this conversation is coming, I'll often say, do you believe that God's in control? And what do most people say? Well, amen, brother. All right, absolutely. He's in control. No question about it. Right? And I'll say, does he control all things? Oh, yeah, he controls all things. And then I'll say, do you think he controls who he saves? No amens there, right? I mean, the amens stop right there, because what do people want? They want God to save who they think he should save, right? And that's exactly what Jonah is. I think Jonah survives today in so many hearts. I mean, there are people today who will praise God and say, only God could have saved me. And, you know, and they'll talk about his great control over all things and how only he could have brought them to salvation. Yet a few minutes later, you're talking to them and they'll refuse to acknowledge a God who can make a sovereign choice in who he wants to save. And so, and that's Jonah here right now. I mean, loving God's salvation as he's, you know, not dead at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea, but then hating God's salvation when he chooses to save somebody that Jonah don't want him to save. And so we need to be careful. We don't want that aspect of Jonah to be a part of us. Now, verse 10, almost done. Verse 10. So Jonah sings, and I think, obviously, vows to go to Nineveh right there in verse 9. And so what does the Lord do? Right? Verse 10, then Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Again, who is moving the action in the book of Jonah? Well, God's moving the action, right? Here again, God is moving the action. Yahweh speaks to the fish, and it vomits Jonah up on dry land. Again, an affirmation of God's sovereignty, directs the fish to swallow him, directs the fish to spit him out. And my guess, again, just a guess, I don't have any idea, I think he probably spit him somewhere near Joppa, right? That's where Jonah had come. It's kind of like, oftentimes in repentance, what do you need to do? Retrace the wrong steps, right? Joppa had been a place of Jonah's disobedience, and I think he probably ends up on a beach in Joppa. Now, some say Jonah may have came out of that fish bleached white. We'll talk about that next week when he gets to Nineveh. Who knows? I don't know. The Lord could have. Maybe there's something in there that made Jonah look a little strange. I think there can be some credence that the Bible doesn't say that. But he comes out of the belly, and where is he headed? He's headed to Nineveh. And we'll get there next week. Let me just give you a couple quick thoughts. Just to kind of summarize chapter 2, maybe apply it to our hearts. Number one, I said this earlier, I'll repeat it to all of us tonight so that we hear it loud and clear. One thing we definitely learned from Jonah 2 is to sing in the midst of trouble. Sing to the Lord in the midst of trouble. We often do pray in the midst of trouble. And what are our prayers usually? Bring help, bring relief, right? And then what do we often do? Go silent when that help arrives. I think there is a necessity in our hearts, you know, to sing in the midst of trouble. There's no wonder that the Lord lets trials go on in our lives, because if trials bring us closer to Him, right, and increase our sanctification, and we're people of prayer in our trials, and we're living as we should, and we want to obey, right, and then when the trial's over, we go just the opposite direction, why would the Lord ever allow us to get out of a trial? I mean, if our relationship is best with Him when we're in a trial, sometimes we just go, okay, you know, the Lord says, I'll just leave them in a trial. Seems like they're really growing now. Because when the trial's over, what happens? Poof, they vanish. And so I think we need to learn at times, sing in the midst of trouble. And what do I mean? Thank the Lord for what you have right now. Right? The old song, count your blessings, number one by one. Right? That is a great reminder to our hearts. Even in the midst of a trial, there is something to sing about, and we need to sing. All right, and then number two, not only sing in the midst of trouble, number two, make sure you are learning in the midst of trouble. Now, Jonah's going to go backwards. He's going to take two steps forward here and then kind of one step back. We'll see that. But Jonah is a work in progress, just like all of us. Right? He's not going to arrive at where he needs to be, but he is learning. We saw what he learned in verse 8 and verse 9. We saw that reminded us that idols are nothing and that salvation is of the Lord. And so he needs to learn, and we need to learn in the midst of trials. That's what trouble comes our way for, to sanctify us, to purify us, to authenticate our faith, to prove that it's genuine. And so Jonah here learns that God's hand can reach to the very bottom of the ocean, right, and rescue him. And that it will be a good lesson. And so as trials come our way, make sure we're learning about God's nature in the midst of those trials.